a fan of the Olympics, the name Bonnie Blair means something to you. If you don't know the name, then her story is certainly worthy of note. It was her dad, Charlie Blair, who had fathered five before Bonnie, that felt it better on the day that Bonnie was set to be born that he take the kids to a speed skating meet instead of be there at her birth. As Bonnie puts it, in those days, husbands weren't allowed into the delivery room. Year was 1964. So Dad figured instead of waiting to watch me be born, he would take all five kids to a meet, and it was at that meet that he first learned that he had a daughter. The announcement went something like this. Charlie, a timer at Yonkers New York meet, heard the public address announcer inform the crowd of his daughter's arrival, and he said the following: "It looks like Charlie's family has just added another speed skater." Now, no one knew at the time that this last child, the sixth one, would wind up becoming the fastest U.S. female speed skater ever. Since that day, March 18, 1964, Bonnie's name has been announced many times. She has circled the globe from Calgary to Albertville to Lillehammer, and she's picked up more gold medals than any other female in Olympic history. Prior to the 1988 Olympics in Calgary, no woman had ever won the 500-meter speed skating championships at consecutive Olympics. At just 5'4", 130 pounds, three consecutive Olympics, she did this. And that was closely matched by the 1,000-meter race that she won in two consecutive Olympics. While the accolades were many over the 11 years that she held her career, it might seem that she was always destined for greatness. But if you go and listen and read her story, it's not that way. Because she really bought into a series of principles that you and I can read about in our Bibles. I'm going to ask you to go to Galatians 6, verse 7. Galatians 6, verse 7. This is a memory verse. If you are a memory verse person, this is very familiar territory. Galatians 6, verse 7 reads this way: "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows," boy, I'm having shades of Noah pop through here, "that will he also reap." You know, whether you go to here, this location in Scripture, or you go to other locations in Scripture, for whatever reason, the blessing and cursing chapters, if you go read them, Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, we are reminded that the one true God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, is a God of cause and effect. And here's where Blair, more than likely unknowingly, buying into a set of spiritual principles, actually stumbled upon and held true to these principles of cause and effect. Because if you go and look and understand the steps she took for greatness, they are clearly outlined in our Bibles. And so that's what I'm going to ask us to do today. I'm going to ask us to, first of all, kind of get a sense for her story and what she went through in terms of achieving greatness in speed skating. And then for us to take and use those same steps, because they're reflected in Scripture, and determine how they apply to you and me in terms of our calling. I've entitled this message, "Success is in Your Reach." Success is in your reach. Now, many of the details here that I'm going to offer come from Biography. Many of us watch the television show program Biography. This comes from bio.truestory.com. Bonnie Blair actually came from a family of skaters, so it's not really surprising that she wound up going into skating. It was after her birth in Cornwall, New York, that Bonnie moved with her family to Champaign, Illinois, and it was there that she started skating. Prior to her arrival, the Blair family was widely known in the area as a family of speed skaters. So it wasn't necessarily a surprise that when she came along, she had a proclivity, a tendency, a desire to speed skate. In fact, her parents first tried to get skates on her feet at 2 years old. They couldn't go and find skates small enough. So what they wound up doing, Mom said, is they wound up putting shoes, her shoes, they left them on her feet, to make her feet big enough to fit inside the ice skates so that she, once she had the skates on, could actually stand up and get around the ice. It was by 4 years old, that she was regularly competing with her brothers and sisters in anything she could do on the ice in terms of skating. Now, at that time, they were already skating competitively. She wasn't. She viewed every time, every small competition, as some kind of opportunity for her to compete against them. And she continued racing through elementary school, and then into middle school, and then on beyond. But while her siblings at a given point chose that skating wouldn't be their lot in life, she stuck with it. In fact, here's where she began to talk about, on one website, about the influence that her father had on her. And she says this in this regard: "My dad saw my goal of going to the Olympics far before I ever did. He communicated it first to her when she was about 12. And she went 4 more years where he talked about it until at age 16, she said she caught the vision. It took 4 years before she caught the vision, but she caught the vision. Once Blair set her goals to go to the Olympics, she had to figure out how to achieve those goals. After graduating from high school, she wound up joining the national speed skating team. However, she came to an important realization after about a year on the national speed skating team. She figured out that in many cases when she was in this country and she competed, she would fare very well. But as soon as she competed against the Europeans, they would clean her clock. So she determined that the way in which that she could go faster and achieve her Olympic dream was to go to Europe and to compete in Europe and to train in Europe. Now, small problem. She had no money. The family was as poor as it could be. And so she began to go and talk around Champaign, Illinois about this dream. And the Champaign Police Department took it upon themselves to start collecting money. $7,000 later, without her knowledge, they came and presented her a check so that she could go to Europe for 1 year and compete there. And they wound up handing her this check, and so she wound up going to Europe. And despite the fact she didn't always win, her desire, her hunger for skating only increased. The year following her return from Europe, she wound up winning the 1983 U.S. Indoor Speed Skating Championship, and 1 year after that, the 1984 U.S. Indoor Speed Skating Championship. Now, you would think that she had, with these achievements, she had reached a point where she could go to 1984 Sarajevo, Yugoslavia, in terms of the Winter Olympics that year, and she would compete and fare well. She wound up going and failing miserably her first Olympics. She got no notoriety. She was a blip on the screen. She did compete. Her name was announced, but she turned from that and began to realize how much farther she had to go. And one of the things she then had to do was, as she determined this, was she had to switch coaches. Her first coach was an individual by the name of Mike Crow. Nice guy, but as she recognized, he wasn't getting her to her goal. So she wound up switching to a guy by the name of Peter Mueller. Now, Mueller, if you're an Olympic fan, should be a familiar name because he had won gold at the Olympics years earlier, about 10 years before that. It was when she switched coaches that her speed and her technique really began to make strides. In fact, she shortly after that period of time became known as Bonnie the Blur, because 4 years after Sarajevo in Calgary, she won her first Olympic gold medal, and she set a world record blazing around the track, 500 meters, in, if you've seen this, the times of late, 39.10, covering 500 meters in just under 40 seconds. She became the only double medalist of the U.S. that year in 1988 by also capturing her only other medal besides gold, which happened to be a bronze, and that was in the 1,000 meters. Well, Blair could have stopped there. The next thing she did was set new goals. And she set her sights on, just a few years later, the next Olympics. Blair returned to the Olympics in 1992 with the support of, by this time, her family. her family said, well, if you're going, we're going. So 30 people, who would call themselves the Blair Bunch, went to her second Olympics. And it was there that she again performed well. 500 meters, she won the gold. The first woman to win consecutive golds in the Winter Olympics. She did this with the support, as I've already said, of her family, who, as she offers here, swayed in unison as she would perform, singing, and especially on the medal stand, "My Bonnie Lies Over the Ocean." It was Blair who skated to a 121.9 in the 1,000 meters, but there was no high fives, because if you've watched ice skating, like I have over the last few weeks, they don't all, most of the time, they don't all compete together. And on these longer races, only two can compete. So she competed, and then she stood to the side and wound up watching the rest of the competition until right at the end. In fact, her greatest fear was a Chinese skater named Yi Kibaka. It's Q-I-A-B-O-C-C-O, who finished a mere 0.02 of a second behind her to take the silver. And Blair had won her second medal. As she talks about, she performed what she practiced. So it was 4 years later, with her still in good shape, that she went to Lillehammer. And here, too, she won her third straight 500 meters at a time of 39.25. Now, that may not seem like much, but if you're watching speed skating, a tenth or a hundredth of a second, I've been watching this, and had no idea these photo finishes would be so enticing for me. But she won it by 0.36 of a second, which winds up almost a third of a second faster than her next closest competitor. This was a large margin of victory. She still needed one more victory because her goals had it set for 1,000 meters before she could surpass all other females in terms of awarded being or earning Olympic gold. And that meant that category involved Evelyn Ashford, Janet Evans, and Pat McCormick, and indeed she won the 1,000 meters that year. To achieve her goals, she started the 1,000 meters strongly. Right around the 600-meter mark, she began to watch closely her coach and the timer, and she put it on, I don't know if this is safe to say, ever in ice skating, on cruise control to win easily the largest margin of victory in any 1,000-meter skating event in Olympic history. She won by 1.38 seconds. In 11 years, she had gone from a nobody to the most decorated female in Olympic history. You know, her story is remarkable. Her path one of a kind, unless we really think at length about what she did. She came from a family of skaters, we talked about that, so her goal emerged from that experience. Next, once she figured out what she wanted to achieve, because Olympic gold was her objective, she began asking questions, how do I do this? How do I get there? Along the way, she learned that in order to achieve her goals, she had to have the right people. Thereby, she switched coaches, and her family and support traveled with her to the Olympics. She realized that belief, and she talks about this at length, that belief was fundamental for her achieving her goals. And lastly, she will tell you that she became the greatest Winter Olympian ever by focusing and following through with that plan. You know, these tips, these steps, are keys that any of us can follow. And I'm going to ask us to do that today. I've just laid out 5 steps. And I'm going to ask us to go to Scripture and look about how these are present in God's Word. If we're aiming to achieve success, whether it be one goal or any goal, they involve these 5 things. 1, identify the goal. You have to identify a goal. 2, you have to focus on that goal. 3, you have to have people who provide to write the right direction. Or you have to listen to the right direction. 3, you have to believe you can achieve the goal. And then lastly, you must focus and follow through. You must never waver if you are to achieve that goal. So God's Word says a lot about each of these steps. Anyone who wants to succeed in the Olympics or otherwise has to follow them. Let's figure out how we can use these steps. First off, I noted step one, a winner identifies a goal. I'm going to ask you to go with me to John 10. We're going to go to the book of John. Now, we know that that the Gospels offer three very similar accounts, and then the book of John, which we oftentimes tackle around the time of the Passover, offers a separate account, John writes, as inspired by God. And John 10 offers us an account, red letter edition if you have it, that provides Christ's words about why he came to this earth. John 10, verse 1. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now, as simple as that phrase sounds, as simple as that sentence sounds, I'm going to ask you to think about what he just said for a second. He offers right up front, there is a path by which you follow the shepherd. There is a set way of doing things. And Christ is now going to talk about this. He says there's one way to do it. If you climb up, there's another way, but that doesn't count. Verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, we know Christ's role. Christ is an amazing figure for us because he was God before, coexistent with the Father. He became the Word, which, you know, when we oftentimes think of the Word, this is the Word. These are the thoughts and minds. This is the mind of God here. He in the Old Testament, he is the God of the Old Testament. He also acts in the role of Melchizedek. We're clear on that from Hebrews. He then, at some point in human history, in agreement with the Father, comes to this earth physically to live a span of, 33 plus years, to never sin during that period of time, to know ultimately that he has to sacrifice, lose his life for the benefit of all humanity, to take the penalty of all humanity. He provides the perfect sacrifice. He then ascends to the Father, and now he's there for us as mediator, as our high priest, as our elder brother. So as we think about all that he goes through in terms of a plan, this was clear and laid out well in advance. When he's talking about this, it's helpful for us to at least be reminded of the different roles he's played along the way. Verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And I'm reading up through 6. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Now he's likening himself here because you can read further down that he's the door. That he is, in this case, the shepherd. Now here's where I'm dropping to 10 because this is the scripture I'm after in regard to a winner identifies a goal. Why did Christ come to earth? Verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal. That's the thief's desire. And to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly, more richly. You know, if you will, go with me over to Matthew 7 because we're going to hit on this exact idea again about Christ's purpose in terms of coming to this earth and the role he knew about. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which we could unpack in several messages. Sermon second to none. I don't hold a candle to this sermon. It's part of my reality. But as we go through here, there are invaluable points that we can quote from and cite from. And Matthew 7, 7 offers a memory verse again that we're well reminded of that reads this way, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened to you. This really fits closely with, do you know your goal? Verse 9, oh what man is there among you, who if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone. Now, I'm going to speak personally here. Every once in a while, Jordan will come to me and say, hey, Dad, I would like, usually starts that way. Hey, Dad, I would like, and I found out the other day that Jordan has dibs on my car already. And he said, Dad, did you know that that'll be my car in a few years? And I said, I didn't know that. I guess I just learned that. And he said, I'm pretty sure that you said that originally when we got that car, Dad. And I said, oh, well, if I did, I just don't recall. Now, Jordan of late has been talking about certain things he would like. You know this for those of us who have kids. There is nothing that you won't give your child. Now, you weigh heavily, is this good for my child? Because there are times whenever Jordan will say, well, I'd like X, and I'll go, I don't know about X. That's not really helping. But you weigh all of this. When I think about, on a human level, how a parent provides for his or her child, how our tendency is to give. I read here and I'm reminded that if my son asked for bread, would I give him? I would never give him a stone. Verse 10 reads this, or if he asked for a fish, would I give him a serpent? Would I put a snake in his hand? I'd never do that. And here where we get in verse 11, kind of a wake-up call. If you then, being evil, knowing how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things to those who ask him? How much more? If at a selfish human level, we like to give gifts to our kids. You know, I'm looking at the Schrader's two boys. When they ask for things, I would guess mom and dad are thinking, what do we give them? How much more does God want to give us? If you will, we're in 7. I'm going to ask you to go back one chapter to Matthew 6. Now, this is the same message, but it fits closely with what we just read here. And by topic, it's going to align itself well, because it's, again, a reminder of how much God wants to give us. Matthew 6, verse 27. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? I have no idea if you do this. I think of how many times I'm up at 2 or 3 a.m. and my brain is spinning at about 100 miles an hour, me thinking through all the things I need to do. In part with concern for how am I going to get that done. At other times, you know, thinking about, well, do I, you know, whatever it might be at work. Okay? We spend too much time in this life worrying about things that we probably never come to pass. And that's what we read here in verse 27, verse 28. So why do you worry about clothing? What are you so consumed about? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon was kind of, in my mind, he was kind of Warren Buffett on steroids. I mean, he was, when we think of how much wealth Solomon had, I guess Warren Buffett doesn't even count here, because Buffett is, in living in Nebraska or Iowa or wherever he lives, if you've ever seen, he lives in the most humble house and drives an old Volvo. When we think of Solomon, all I think of just grandeur and, you know, just the most amazing things. We can go read about this. And he's saying, I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory, all of that gold, all of the wealth, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, talk about temporary, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, those who are unconverted, they consume themselves with this. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And then we get, and we do this thing at night when we talk to Jordan and Jasmine. Mainly I'm the guy who does it. Sometimes Sarah will come in and pile on. But I'm the one who says, where are we talking tonight? And usually it's Jordan's room. And so we'll go in, and he's already in bed. So I lay down, we do this whole thing where we lay down for a few minutes and we talk. And we unpack the day. And one of the things that we play around with, as a parent, here's part of my job, Deuteronomy 6. What do I need them to know before they get out of the house? What tools do they have to have? And one of the tools is, and we go through a range of tools. 10 commandments, can you name them? Okay, here we go. Fruits of the Spirit, you got those. 2 great commandments, we got those. If we narrow to one goal in the Bible, it sits here in verse 33. But seek ye first. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, all the things you need, they'll all be added to you. A winner identifies his, her, or her goal. God lays out the goal for us. It's unmistakable. If we're to be a winner, we have to be clear on what that goal is. Which takes us to step 2. A winner focuses then on that goal. Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Now, the book of Psalms, we oftentimes think, are written by David. And it starts out, which I think is fitting here in terms of how the book is laid out. It starts out here by reminding us the importance of focus. That's the Philip Oss version. Psalm 1 starts this way, and it applies, though we get the male sex as designated as pronoun here, in text, it applies certainly to the ladies as well. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates, he thinks about, he works through day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. Now we get in contrast here from the first several verses. We're right back to, because we're playing comparison and contrast here. By the time we get to verse 4, we get in contrast to someone who seems to be distracted. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Now, I've not been a big wheat farmer. I spent 4 years in Kansas, long enough to know, for those opportunities I had to either be on a combine or to help shovel wheat, what chaff looks like. Okay, and it reminds me, and maybe this is only in my mind, it reminds me of powdered sugar sometimes when we make cookies at home. You ever put powdered sugars in your, you ever put powdered sugars on cookies? My wife did. My mom used to make lemon bars, which I'm a lemon bar addict. I had no idea of this until we made them. And she used to put powdered sugar on the top of them. And with powdered sugar, if you've ever played with powdered sugar, you put it in your hand, you go, and it's gone, isn't it? It's just gone. One of the things we used to laugh about is I think mom must have put a lot of powdered sugar on the lemon bars. Because if you inhaled when you brought the powdered sugar to your mouth, you'd choke every time. Okay, and then it was like this immediate choke, and then it's gone. Okay, chaff to me, very much like powdered sugar. Gone in a split second. That's how the psalmist is likening the ungodly to chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. I'm going to quote Proverbs 4:25. Under the header, at least in my Bible, under the header of get wisdom at any cost, Proverbs 4:25 says this: let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. You know, as you've watched the Olympics, and I think they come to a conclusion tomorrow, I've been taken here by each of the competitive events, but especially the skaters, at what they focus on. As they move around the old oval, they are keenly aware of how that track is laid out. They know where the start line is. They know where the finish line is. They know where their coaches are, because I've watched this closely. And the timing device, because they pay attention to that clock. They don't care. You never see this. They don't care about what's being sold during their race at the concession stand in that building. There is no cause and concern there. They don't care of the color of the inside of that arena. It makes no difference. They don't stop long enough to figure out who's cheering for them along the way. They are never distracted. They are never distracted. They are focused on their goal. They may look at their coach for instructions, which is what we see sometimes, but it's only to achieve the goal. You know, I found myself thinking through Scripture about times when we see this, and Matthew 14 came to mind for me. And again, this is going to be familiar territory, but it reminds us, as we already have had a background and a reminder of Jesus Christ's many roles, about the importance of focusing on that goal. Proverbs 14, verse 22. We're going to break into context here. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. He had had enough, not the groupies, but the crowd. They'd been enough. We got to get them out of here. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea. They must not have tied it down. Tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, now, I'm not sure how this works, because however it works, they fell asleep in the boat. They'd floated out. They look across, and here's this individual walking their way. How his voice came across at that point, in terms of that clear sense of who he was, he offered the following to them: "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." They had to have all looked at each other. Like, what in the world? Verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, Christ said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Any of us would find this staggering. He's walking. Now, notice what happens as the wind begins to howl in his ears. And when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you question this?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. You know, Hebrews 12:2 says this: "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." We must, anyone must, to be successful, must focus on the goal. And never lose sight of that goal. Never, ever lose sight. Because if we do, when we do, things go wrong. We've gone through two steps to achieve success. First of all, identify a goal. Second of all, focus on that goal. Step 3, a winner trains with the right coach. A winner trains with the right coach. I'm going to ask you to go over to 1 Corinthians 9. I don't know if you read this week some of those UCG.org updates. This one was addressed there. We oftentimes think of the Olympic Games. Well, they used to be offered the same year every 4 years. Now the Olympics, I think, for marketing purposes and to get more money, have staggered, if you've noticed this. The Winter Olympics happen this year, and then we don't hear about them for 4, but then we have a Summer Olympics in 2, so they can milk these games more often. When we get to 1 Corinthians 9, we're reminded that Paul and the New Testament church was well aware of this. Because remember, they held ancient Olympic games. They were very familiar here with this idea of Olympic games. And so as we reach 1 Corinthians 9 in terms of Scripture, we're reminded that Paul was aware of what you and I are in part are aware of in terms of the Olympics and the competition and all that's there. I want to read just briefly from the Matthew Henry's commentary in regard to 1 Corinthians 9 before we go and read 3 verses. It reads this way. The Isthmian Games were one of the Pan-Hellenic Games of ancient Greece and were named after Isthmus, actually a strip of land in Corinth. It was just a series of games. We oftentimes talk about sporting events today. They had games. Now, note by calendar whenever they held these games, and they were held there in Isthmus, a part of Corinth. As with the Nemean Games, the Isthmian Games were held both the year before and the year after the Olympic Games. This would have been the second and fourth years of an Olympiad. They actually used the Olympics as a timing mechanism, maybe the same way that you and I use the Olympics today, or the Super Bowl, or whatever else it might be. But they held these games on off years, while the Pythian Games were held in the third year of the Olympiad cycle. So as we see here, as Paul is referencing, he's well aware of this competition metaphor. And if we work our way up to verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's going to address this about, specifically, having the right coach. Verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, that prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an unperishable crown," or an imperishable crown. "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." You know, as I've watched the Olympics here, if we ever watch, I'm a kind of a downhill slalom junkie guy. I don't know why this race fascinates me. I guess the idea of hurling your body down the side of a mountain at 90 miles an hour fascinates me. And I'm not sure if I'm more taken with the idea of speed or the fact that someone might wipe out at some point at this speed. But one way or another, if you ever watch, they are very attuned to, and we've seen with additional camera work this year, their ability to hit gates back and forth. And they'll oftentimes show two skiers. If you watch any of this, they'll show the second place skier and the first place skier and the path that he or she took all the way down the mountain. You know, what one of the things that Paul is addressing here is how well these people have to ski, how well they have to perform in order to be effective. I would dread if somehow that two-frame, two-skier image that they could provide, and I was one of the skiers on there. I would look like Pee Wee Herman skiing down the slope. If you go and look at the language that's offered here by a variety of commentaries, what Paul is talking about is being efficient by technique in everything. Don't, if you note here, as he talks about, not with uncertainty, really exceptional athletes are efficient athletes. If you go look at, I'm trying to remember the guy's name, Usain Bolt, the Olympian, the 6'5" Jamaican. If you go look at his technique, for whatever reason, every time I think him, I think of this now. He's got me programmed here. But if you go watch how those sprinters by technique run, there is no wasted effort. I a couple of weeks back was talking with Billy Bryant about this, and I had no idea of Billy Bryant's background, who goes to church with us over in Atlanta. Billy was a really good runner. In fact, one who was scholarshiped at several Division I schools, but he chose not to go because of the Sabbath conflict. But he said, as Billy oftentimes talked about, he said, "My coaches over and over and over pushed on me to make sure that my running technique maximized everything that I did. That I wasn't, all over the place when I was running, that my feet weren't flaring out. Everything was driving toward that goal." And he said, "They honed me to do that." He said, "I was never perfect, but they got a lot more out of me than what I can do before." That's really what he's talking about. No wasted effort. And I actually like the language here, not as one who beats the air. You know, I think for whatever reason of shadow boxing here. Sometimes you'll see boxers and they'll shadow box, okay? If you ever watch boxing, we don't see boxing that much. Now we have MMA to go watch, okay? But there is no wasted effort when they're out there. Every punch has the highest amount of, desire to achieve. They have been honed as a craft to do what they have to do. And in verse 27 it says this and adds, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." This is ongoing. Let's go over, if you will, to Romans 8. Because now we get a sense of how do we do this. If we are likening this physical contest and the prowess one has to reach, according to in athletics, to our calling, when we walk over to Romans 8 and we begin reading, it becomes clear who our coach is. Romans 8, "There is therefore," verse 1, "now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Now here's, 7 is a reminder of how we're designed without God. "But because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." We do not like people telling us what to do. And by and large, our human nature resists God. It doesn't want God. Verse 8, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if you've been given His Spirit, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." 12 and 13 is where we'll end. "Therefore, brethren, we are indebted, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And I'll finish on 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You know, if you go back to Bonnie Blair's first coach, Mike Crow, he was good. He was head of the national speed skating team here in this U.S. But she began to realize that she couldn't maximize her 5 foot 4 inch, 130-pound frame and get optimum output unless she switched coaches. And that's where, as I've already noted, Peter Mueller came in. He was, at the time, as he talked about Bonnie Blair, he offered this in her regard. She was the best technician in the world over the sprint distance, man or woman. He helped make her that. He maximized everything she did. Mueller knew what it took to be a champion because he'd already been one. He also knew because he had won gold himself in races of the same distance. It was Mueller who proclaimed proudly at one point regarding Blair that her racing was, quote, "really dynamic. She gets everything out of every stroke. It's as though she was born on ice." Now the reality is she wasn't born on ice. She just followed principles and instruction of a very good coach. Which takes us to step 4. A winner believes that he or she will win. A winner believes that he or she will win. Olympic champions believe the path they are on, once they've checked it, is right, and they choose to persist no matter what. The same principle holds true spiritually if we look in a number of different places in our Bibles. John 20. I'm going to ask us to stay in the New Testament in the book of John. John 20. Here's an account that occurred after Christ's death and resurrection. We're going to wind up focusing on one guy, and we're going to see how important it is to believe in a goal. John 20, verse 24. But Thomas is the guy we're going to talk about for a second, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And note what he says here. The other disciples therefore said to him, as they went and told Thomas when they were hanging out, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And that's really, his words are going to bite him. This is coming back. Because for whatever reason he said that, as he was hanging out with the rest of the disciples at the time, as he said, "Well, I don't believe you. I have to put my hands on those holes. That's pretty grandiose to say this. I have to put my hand into his side or I won't believe he's there." Well, for whatever reason this came to mind, it came out of his mouth. And they're going to go tell Christ about this. Verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." You ever been in one of those situations where you're sitting in a room and you know something has happened and you reach that point of like complete awkwardness? In fact, sometimes I do this whenever I teach in class. I'll ask a question. And I did this yesterday. I'll be teaching a class and I'll ask the class a question and I'll say, "It's going to get real uncomfortable because I'm not going to talk until you talk." And there'll be this lag of 15 seconds, 10, feels like eternity, 15, 20 seconds to prime them, and then they'll start talking. I liken that to what Thomas may have felt like after 8 days earlier he had said, "I got to put my hand in those holes, and I got to put my hand inside." And Christ came into the room, and the 12 were there. What was he thinking? I know what I would have been thinking. Why did I ever say that? Why did that ever come out of my... What motivated me to say these words? Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." I bet you could have heard a pin drop in that room. Now let's keep reading. 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." Now notice the tagline on this. "Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." He's speaking to you and me. You know, a winner believes that he or she will win. You know, we hit this example of recent, and I'll just cruise through it rapidly. Acts 16. We've gone through the book of Acts, and we're well over halfway. But I was reminded here as we moved through this section when I was writing this message about, remember shortly after Paul and Silas had cast out a little demon possessed, the demon from the little girl who had been possessed, and the guys who took ownership of her that were making money on her got really aggravated by this. So Paul and Silas were thrown into jail. They were beaten with rods first, and then they're in jail. Remember that account? And we're up to 25, and it reads this way, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Verse 26, "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed." You know, that's going, wow, that's incredible. What just happened there? "And the keeper of the prison awaking from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled," he knew he would be killed for this, "drew his sword and was about to kill himself." That's it. I'm going down hard, and I'm taking myself beforehand, because I don't want to go through that. "But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he," the prison guard, Paul, called for, no, this is the prison guard, called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And here's the answer in 31. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." You know, when we think about this importance of belief, I'm reminded of Hebrews 11. Remember Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, which is what we saw quoted in the first message today? Hebrews 11:1 reminds us that now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you just drop six verses here, we're reminded of how important faith is to our relationship with God. Remember this? In 6 it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." One story that I've read, and at times I bring up in a class on leadership that I teach, is after the Olympics, Michael Phelps, whether you know this or not, in Beijing, after he became the most decorated male Olympian of all time, he outstripped Mark Spitz, if you remember. And I always tease my class, and I say it when I'm talking about Phelps, because Phelps is a strong goal setter. As I ask them, where did he go to, where did he fly to immediately after the Beijing Olympics? Anyone know this? He got on a plane and he went to London, England. Why would he go to London, England? Because 4 years later, the Olympics were going to be held in London. And he walked around the city for multiple days so he had a clear sense of where he had to go next to achieve his next goals. A winner believes that he or she will win. You have to have belief to be a winner. You know, we've established so far, you have to identify a goal, focus on a goal, listen to the right people, and never waver in your belief. In the first message, we talked about the importance of faith without actions. Is belief enough? No, it's not. Because as was cited in that first message, James 2, if you recall, faith doesn't count unless it has, or it's met with, or involves our actions. You got to do something here. Which then leads us to step 5. A winner follows through. A winner follows through. A goal can't be reached if a skater, a skier, or a runner doesn't perform well. You have to do all of those. Luke 9. We're getting right near the end, and you're doing brilliantly. Luke 9, verse 57. Many of those individuals, the crowds who would oftentimes follow Christ, would ask questions. And Christ would make an offering here. And most would not follow through. And we get that in this section of Scripture, just several verses here. Luke 9, verse 57. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But that individual said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Christ offers this in 60, let the spiritually dead bury their physically dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." So the sense we get is that he falls off. Verse 61, "And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.'" I got to go do something. Christ said, "Nope, you got to follow through." Verse 62, "But Jesus said to them, 'No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" You got to follow through. Now, I am not Mr. Rhett Dobbins. I am nowhere near. But you and I both know, as we read here in terms of putting hand to the plow, that you can't plow. This much I learned in having a grandfather on my mom's side, J.B. Williams. He used to talk about plowing. He said, you never look back if you're plowing. You wind up with rows that are just all over the place. As Christ offers here, you cannot look back. There is no going back. You know, I talked of recent with a couple of different individuals who had been in the military, and I don't know if Mr. Pesci can speak to this, but surrender is not an option when you're put into situations, in military situations. There is no going back. I had talked with a young guy of recent, in fact, this was up at the ski weekend when we were in Gatlinburg in Knoxville at church, and he said, I have to tell you, there is, when you have other lives depending on you, there is no other option. You go forward. And if you don't go forward, people die. And that's what we're reminded of here in Scripture. There is no option in going back. You know, as I was going through my schooling, and I can't speak to others, there was a point in my schooling when I was in a master's degree when I thought, this is crazy. Why would anyone go through this? What is the logic of doing this? And the only thing I could come up with as an answer was the fact that I knew I had to have a piece of paper so I got a job. And the piece of paper for me was a degree, so I kept going forward. But I had several different spots, and then one in particular, when I remember being in my own bedroom, and at the time, I'd love to tell you, I cried like John Wayne. I was sitting there whimpering like a little guy, like a little boy, thinking to myself, this is insanity. Why am I going, why is this so hard? And I remember adding to that, I'm not even in medical school. I'm just in a regular school trying to finish a PhD, and this is punishing me to no end. And the only thought that came to me as I rolled over and began to pray about it was, I know what is behind me. I can't go back there because it doesn't allow me to get to the job I want. The only answer, the only resolve I have is going forward. Now, I'm asking you to think about this. That's on a physical scale. Spiritually, we're being given the greatest reward ever imaginable. We have to follow through. Philippians 3. I'm going to read Philippians 3, which is an incredibly sound section of Scripture. And then I'm going to ask you to go with me for a second and extend this metaphor. Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 12. This is near the end of Paul's life. He knows this. He's thinking long and hard about this. And he talks about following through. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. He's already obtained for me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Christ has already obtained a reward for us. He's already set the path. You know, if we were to extend this metaphor, and I'm going to ask you to do it with me as we near the end of this message, it's helpful to understand that you and I have been called to a race. Not any race, not a skating race, not a downhill slalom. You've been called to the greatest, the most amazing race ever. You've been given the best coach ever when we think of Jesus Christ. He's trained us. He's promised to train us. He's promised to oversee every part of our development. He is a coach without equal. He's been a past participant. He knows your thoughts. He knows your feelings because he's had similar ones. He knows what it takes to win. He's put in the hours. He's experienced pain that you and I will never understand. He's told you to believe in him. He's made clear that as long as you follow His instructions, you will be rewarded. He's given you the tools to win. He's given you His Word. He's called you out. He's given you His Spirit. As you compete, the audience cheers you. I don't know if you recall this, but there's a section of Scripture later on in the New Testament that talks about how the angels rejoice when one comes to repentance. The audience cheers you. Your technique is familiar because it reflects that of your coach. And as you finish the line, the finish line, those watching stand for you. As you cross the line, your coach, not necessarily carrying a gold medal that you can bite, as we oftentimes see, but he carries something. And he puts around your neck a tremendous reward and says this, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Is this story fictitious? No, it's not at all. It's written in God's Word. And as long as we prioritize well, as long as we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, we might fall, but He promises to help us through. It's not anyone's story. It's your story. It's your story as you follow these steps. You know, despite the fact that Bonnie Blair's success may seemed imminent, it wasn't imminent, she happened to have locked in to a series of long-established steps. And she followed them. She wound up retiring from skating in 1995. In fact, whether you know this or not, she's been over in Sochi several times offering commentary on the skating. She actually accomplished her final goal when she broke 39 seconds in the 500 meters. She did this on March 1994, with a time of 38.99 in Calgary to become the first woman to break the 39-second barrier. Blair exhibited the same type of skills whenever she accomplished on her 31st birthday a world record in the 1,000 meters. Excuse me, an American record in the 1,000 meters. She skated 1:18.05. On her last race, she set an American record, and with that, she retired. While Blair's path may seem unique, it was not. She just bought into steps. She bought into steps that work whether you have one goal or you have 50 goals, and you tackle them one at a time. If you haven't written your goals down of late, I encourage you to go write them. Deuteronomy 17:18-20 talk about how kings had to go back and rewrite the law before they could become kings. Writing changes everything. If you've not written them lately, your goals, I encourage you to do so. And I think we all know what should appear first. It does not matter whether you write one or you write 50. If you pray, if you write down the right goals and you take those goals to God, He promises to help you succeed. Proverbs 16:3, I'll quote, "Commit your actions to the Lord and your plans will succeed. You know the path. Here's your time to work the plan. Your reward is not a gold medal you bite. It's something much more. It's eternal life. Make sure you pursue that great goal."